Well, good morning. Good morning. Well, today is the 17th day of this new year. And so I would pose to you this question. 17 days into the new year, has the new year gone as you expected? Has all your well-laid plans been accomplished? Have you kept any of your resolutions?
So far.
Well, Edwin, I will add your name to the list of people who make me feel bad about not keeping my resolutions. It's 17 days into the new year, and one of my resolutions was going to the gym more regularly. Would you like to take a wild guess how many times I've been to the gym 17 days into the new year?
Once.
I've been one time. And all the while, I have Mr. Aaron Gerner texting me pictures about these accomplishments that he's having in the weightlifting world and these competitions that he's entering, just to make me feel worse about what I've not done and what I don't. He's not doing it. Of course, he's here now and he's smiling, but he's not doing it intentionally to make me feel like a lazy bum. Or maybe he is. I'm not sure. But either way, it's 17 days into the new year, and maybe you're like me. Maybe this year has not gone exactly as you'd planned. Maybe there's some plans that you've made and they didn't go exactly according to how you'd hope they would. Well, today, as we continue to talk about what it means to be an unashamed disciple, we want to continue to talk about what Pastor Terry talked about last week, because maybe you find yourself in a different category. Maybe you're like our good brother Edwin, and your plans have gone according to how you designed them. But the reality is that's not true for everybody in your world. Maybe you stepped outside of your normal sphere of influence, like Pastor Terry asked us to last week, and like Kim found out during our announcements last week that Sharina's addicted to heroin. And you wonder, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? You see, I'll never forget the first time in my life where I had that experience where something had happened and I didn't know what to do. It was when I was younger. I was somewhere between the ages of 8 and 10, around in that time frame. And the church that I belonged to, there was a couple that was having struggles, normal, what we would consider normal struggles, but they became too much to bear for this gentleman's wife. And she decided that the only way to make the pain stop was to end her life. And on top of that, he's the one who found her. Now, as a church, we took meals, we took him to the funeral home, we provided everything we possibly could. But in that moment, we all felt like we were at a loss for words. That it would be difficult to say what was needed to be said. But my goal today is to show you that there is a better way. That when people struggle, even with the normal everyday ebb and low of life, God's given us the tools to prepare us to handle these situations, even if they're not your own. So today, as we continue forward, we're going to start out in the book of 2 Peter. So if you go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of 2 Peter, if you're here today and you're using the Pew Bible, the black Bible that's in the seat in front of you, you'll find this particular passage on page 1018. If you're a guest here with us today and you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home and make it your own, read it and use it. So if you're open to 2 Peter, I'd ask you to follow along with me in chapter 1, verse 3. Today, not only are we going to see that God's given you the tools to prepare you to handle these situations, he's given you a specific tool. And as the question asked on the title slide, are you capable of handling a sword? And as Dan read for us in the passage during our music and worship time then, that the sword is the word. That the word is sharper than any other sword that we've ever seen. The question is not the effectiveness of the weapon, it's our ability to use it. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. You see, the very first thing that we see out of the gate here in this passage is that your salvation grants you divine power. Now, this phrase, divine power, is actually the only occurrence of this phrase in the New Testament. But it's very similar to a phrase that is commonly used, the phrase, the power of God. What's interesting, though, is this phrase is actually out of Hellenistic religious phraseology. It's as if Peter is addressing the religious views of the day to tell them that what they believe to be divine power is in fact not, that there is something greater than what they knew of the world around them. But the second part of this particular phrase is a word that you've heard us talk about before. It's the Greek word dunamos. It's the word where we get our word dynamite. This is one of Peter's favorite words, and it's one of my favorite words too. He uses it throughout 1 and 2 Peter, specifically in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, and 1 Peter 3, 22. Also, he uses it in the same book of 2 Peter here in verse 3, but also in chapter 1 and verse 16, and in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, if you think about it for a second, when you unleash the power of dynamite, what stands in its way? Nothing. But it says that that power has been granted to us. How has it been granted to us? Through our salvation. You see, we have to understand that this divine power that we've been given is not something that we've earned, but it was granted to us by God as he called us to himself. But there's a specific way that he was able to call us to himself. If you notice the end of this particular verse, in verse 3, it says, he called us to his own glory and excellence. The idea that's being communicated here in the Greek might be understood a little bit better if we change the word to the word by. You see, it's because of God's glory, because of his excellence, he has the ability to save us. You see, if Jesus Christ isn't able to be the perfect sacrifice and die in our place, to be raised again on the third day, there is no salvation. Maybe a better way of understanding it is this. There are lots of ways in which the world says that we can get to heaven. There are lots of ways that the world says that we can get to God. But the difference between the world's ways and God's ways is like the difference between fool's gold and real gold. Fool's gold on the outside looks beautiful, but when you boil it down to actually what it's made of, it's worthless. But when you look at real, true, pure gold, when you boil it down to what it is at its character, it's glorious and it's excellent. That's the difference between God and the world. But not only does our salvation grant us divine power, we also learn from this particular verse that the divine power is unlimited in its scope. It says his divine power has granted to us just a couple things. Or maybe a handful of things? No. All things. Everything. More than I can comprehend and more than I even need. To me, it's like thinking about it in terms of trying to put together that bike you bought your kid for Christmas. Or maybe one of those prepackaged furniture things from IKEA. As soon as you crack that box open and all those pieces spill out on the ground, it might initially seem like you're ill-equipped, ill-supplied, and have bad instructions on how to put it together. Sometimes that's often how I see my life. As my life begins to unfold, it seems like I'm missing some pieces that are necessary to make it work. Or maybe somehow I don't have the right instruction manual. But this particular passage is telling us that the divine power that's been granted to us has given us everything that we need. So it's as if while I'm trying to put together that Christmas bike, God comes down, puts it together, makes my favorite cup of coffee, prepares my favorite chair, and then gives me all of the winning lottery numbers. That's what it's like. You've been given everything you need and more. But as we continue to move forward, we recognize that God's word, in fact, is the key to understanding God's will. It says that his divine power has granted everything that pertained to life and godliness. This word life is an interesting word because it doesn't have an equivalent in very many different languages. And even in our own language, the idea of what life is has been kind of muddied up by the world's ideas of what it means to have life. It simply means to live. But my fear is that each one of us have our own individual definitions of what it means to live. Each one of us may have fallen into the trap of developing our own answer to the age-old question, what is the meaning of life? But just to be really clear, Peter answers that by tying life directly to another phrase, to life and godliness. Again, this word is an interesting one because it doesn't have equivalents in very many other languages. But what it means at its core is how to act toward God. Or maybe even a better way to understand it is how one worships. If you grasp the concept of what's being relayed here, what Peter is laying out for us is that life is worship. That how we live interrelates with who God is and how we live towards him. But it says that there's a specific way that we grow in this understanding of what it means to live a life of worship to God. It says in this phrase, it's through knowledge. We understand this to be true about our salvation. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But just as our relationship began with a knowledge of Christ, so does it continue to grow. Just as that initial understanding of Jesus Christ and him crucified is our, remember we've used this word before, justification, how we're made not guilty before the throne of heaven, so do we continue to grow as believers as we understand the word. That's our progressive sanctification. Sometimes I think we make this process too complicated when what really matters is knowing Christ and him crucified. I think the other part that muddies it up too is that there are a lot of good people offering their good ideas on what the meaning of life is and what matters in life. And we get caught up listening to what they have to say. When in fact, we should recognize that God's word is superior to all of those other ways of thinking or all of those other systems that would teach us that life is something in particular because the source is superior. If you turn in your Bibles with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to make this clear for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, the page is 996. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It starts out this way. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So understand the scope here. All scripture, including genealogies, including the book of Leviticus, is profitable. Right? We say that now until we get to Leviticus in our yearly Bible reading program. I know Pastor Nate said this is profitable, but I'm just going to mark this one as read and jump ahead. All scripture. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This phrase, breathed out by God, is actually just a compound word. It's theopneustos. It's the only place in the New Testament where it's actually used. It carries this idea of how God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, imparted the books of the Bible to the authors of the Bible. The way I think about it is this. I've seen several of them down on the South Shore, some of them around Long Beach. They're these wind turbines. It basically looks like a giant pinwheel. And as the wind blows, the propeller spins. Inside there's a motor that spins, and in the process of it spinning, it creates electricity. Now, no one believes that a wind tunnel can make electricity on its own. It needs the power of the wind to make electricity. Well, that's the same thing that's being communicated here. There is no scripture without God breathing it. But the reason that this source is superior should be easy for us to understand if we simply just understand the first book or the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. If I simply go back and recognize who created us, I should know who the source of truth is. If God, in fact, created us, he knows what's best. But maybe just to reinforce this idea in your mind a little bit more, here's how I like to think about it. I have this particular bottle of water. It's from Poland Springs. It's making some claims. It says it's of pure quality. And even on the side, it says, Poland Springs Born Better. Only from carefully selected natural springs. Now, there may be some argument to be made that there's just some guy in a warehouse somewhere filling these things up with tap water and then putting a label on them. But if I had this bottle of water, I've already drank some of it, it's delicious, it's served its purpose. But if I had this particular bottle of water, and I had a bottle of water filled with water from the Hudson, which one would you be willing to drink? Now, maybe if there was some money involved, you might consider taking a sip of the water from the Hudson. But my guess would be that you would drink this water. Why? Because the source is better. Now, I want to suggest to you that the same thing's true when we receive counsel from anywhere outside of the Word. It's like the difference between putting this pure water in my body and some nasty, polluted water that I know that's not good for me. Just as detrimental as it would be to me physically to drink polluted water, so is receiving counsel outside of the Word. But not only is God's Word superior, it's also complete in its treatment of human nature. In 2 Timothy 3, in the second part of verse 16, it says that there are some specific things that the Word of God is profitable for. So if you're taking notes and you're writing things down, I want you to take your notes out. And under this particular point, I want you to write these four words underneath each one and give some room outside of the right to write something. Because I think that this particular passage is giving an answer to some four specific questions that we need to ask ourselves. So the four things that are listed in this particular passage that I want you to write are teaching. Underneath that, write reproof. Underneath that, correction. And underneath that, training in righteousness. Those are the four things that we're told here that the Bible is profitable for. Now remember, I said those are actually answers to some very key questions, and I'm going to pose those questions to you now. The question that teaching is answering is, how should I think? You see, all too often, I think we get caught up in our emotions or in the way that we feel or even in our behaviors, and we think our behaviors determine who we are. Let me suggest to you that what you believe determines what you do. So we need to examine from the very heart and mind level, what is it that I believe? What is it that I truly believe? Now, the scriptures are replete with understandings that are similar to this, like Philippians 4:8. There's a whole list of things that we're supposed to consider, and what does it say? Think on these things. But then, from there, it goes to the next level. It says reproof. The question that we should be asking there is, where has my thinking been incorrect? All too often, we listen to the counsel of the world and allow our thinking to be swayed by something other than the Word of God. And so all Scripture is profitable to not only just teach me how to think, but correct me where I've gotten off path. Now, it doesn't just leave it there. It continues to press on forward with this next word. We've already talked about teaching, reproof, and now we're up to correction. The question that correction answers is, where do I need to change my behavior? Because if I've been living with incorrect beliefs, it's going to be expressed in incorrect behavior. So I need to have change at that level as well. But as if that was not enough, it takes it one level even deeper. Training in righteousness. The question that that answers is, how should I live? Think about how complete in its view and scope of its treatment of humanity and our primary issue this passage is. But it tells us as we're walking through those four different items that there's an agenda that's involved. God in his word has a specific agenda. It tells us what that is in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That word that's translated that in verse 17 is what's in Greek called a hina clause or a purpose clause. It means that all of this is building towards something. What is it that it's building for? That we would be complete or capable or qualified. This word complete is placed there to give a special emphasis to this phrase to indicate that we would be equipped, we would be capable and able to meet all demands that would be thrown at us. But we're complete because we're equipped. Equipped is the same word and carries the same idea that we would see in Ephesians 4, verse 12. We believe that that's one of the core ethics of what the church is supposed to do, that we would help equip you, that you would help each other, equip each other for, what does this phrase say? Every good work, or every kind of work that is beneficial or generous. Now, my fear for you at this moment is you hear all of this. You hear, yes, I would love to be corrected in my thinking. I would love to be corrected in my behavior. I would love to walk after God more closely. But that just seems like pie in the sky. Because what you're saying and where the reality of my life is are two totally different things. Maybe at this point you feel like you're stuck in the middle of a Pinterest fail. That you have seen some beautiful thing made online. You've gone to set out to do it yourself. And what's said in theory and what happens in application are two totally different things. But if that's the way you feel right now, can I rewind for a second to give you hope? How do we accomplish what we're supposed to accomplish for God's glory? Through what? Let's rewind back to 2 Peter 1. Through divine power. You with me? Right? How do we accomplish? Let's all say it together. How do we accomplish living to God's glory through divine power? So even if I feel like I'm stuck in this bottom picture, that God is working in and through me to bring me into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. But let me suggest that this agenda isn't just something God's magically doing out there in space. It's something that involves you. So right now, I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to say, this involves me. Now, I wrote up there, this involves you. Don't turn to your neighbor and go, this involves you, not me. But let's say it again. This involves me. And I believe that in Galatians 6, it involves us in two ways specifically. If you would turn over to the book of Galatians, which is, again, just a few pages over, And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 975. I want to look at two verses here with you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 gives us a wonderful picture of how God's agenda involves us. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, the first way in which we're to be involved in God's agenda is what we would call restoration. Because we find immediately in this particular passage that there's someone who's caught in a sin, or they're discovered as doing something that they shouldn't. It's like an animal who's caught in a trap. Initially, they try to hide it or fight against it or deny that what's happening is actually happening. But I think it's very important for us to understand exactly what's happening. If you turn in your Bibles over to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14, I want you to get a sense of what this means to be caught and how that process even happens. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verse 14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Now, the way that this is worded, "each person is tempted," almost presupposes that temptation is a natural happening in the world around us. That each one of us are going to face a point in time and when we're tempted. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by" what? By the devil, by the world, by our own desire. "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And just like an animal left caught in a trap, they eventually die. But you see, then that's when we're called to enter into the scene. It describes a specific type of person that's supposed to get involved in the process at this point. It says, "You who are spiritual." Now, let me ask you this. Today, do you feel spiritual? I don't. Maybe you do. But there's a difference between feeling spiritual and being spiritual. Because the word that's used here for spiritual is the same word that we would see used for the Spirit of God. So who is this person? Who is the spiritual person? It's one who has received God's Spirit and lives according to the power of the Spirit. So if you're here today and you have faith in Jesus Christ, this is you. We're all spiritual. Because we possess the Holy Spirit. So let's try this again. Turn to your neighbor, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and say, "This is me." But it says that the person who is spiritual is supposed to do something specific. It says that we're supposed to restore them. It's the same word from 2 Timothy 3:17 that we see translated there as equip. When we're restoring, what we're working for is making them equipped for the work of the ministry again. You see, we're to help them to move from practicing sinful works to bring them and encouraging them to be equipped and practicing every good work. But it says there's a specific way that we're supposed to go about doing this. We're supposed to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Now, why would he specify a spirit of gentleness? Because all too often when we hear that someone has fallen into sin, our initial response is, "Well, I can't believe that they did that." Or "I would never do that." Or maybe if they've sinned against you, my response is, "Now you're going to get it." But we're called to something very different than that. That in the spirit of gentleness, we would come alongside them and help them walk through this difficult time. but it tells us and gives us a warning. It says, keep watch on yourselves, lest too you be tempted. He's trying to help someone who's caught in a sin is oftentimes like trying to help someone who's fallen on ice. I see the person fall, I rush to try and help them, and then in the process, fall too. But instead, the encouragement here is to take account of my own heart, to make sure that I'm equipped in the Word before that person falls, so that when they do, I'm ready to move in and help them. In the sense of helping someone who's fallen on ice, maybe it means I've got my snow boots on. I'm prepared, so I don't end up exactly where they are. We've addressed it already. The first way in which we believe that God's agenda involves you is restoration. The second part that we're told in this particular verse is bearing burdens, or burden bearing. To bear a burden means that we're to accept the responsibility to help carry the weight of our brother and sister in Christ. Now, let me say to you that this is a lot less complicated than we may want it to be. This morning, I received a text message. A text message that encouraged me for this moment right now. It was a text message that realigned me back to Scripture, and it was only one or two sentences. But I don't know that this person will ever know how profound that was in my life. That it reoriented me back to what really mattered. So sometimes it's something just as simple as a text message. Even when Nora was born, many of you prepared food, brought it to our house, gave us an incredible amount of gifts, were extraordinarily kind. That was profound in encouraging me to continue to follow after Christ. But I think maybe one of the most overlooked ways in which we help each other bear burdens is in prayer. We need to consider what it looks like to consistently pray for one another. We keep a list each week of requests that have been going for the last several months that give you an opportunity to help bear the burden of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling. You can pick a copy of that up at the Welcome Center. Let me encourage you to do that. But it says that there's something that we do when we bear each other's burdens and when we're concerned about the process of restoration. It says that we fulfill the law of Christ. Do you know what the law of Christ is? Look a few verses above this in the chapter 5, verse 14. Paul tells us, just a few verses back, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When I move to restore my brother and sister in Christ, or I bear a burden that they're under, I'm recognizing in that moment that one day I'm going to need them to do the same for me. That as I love them and love them as I love myself, I recognize that I'm going to need their help. You see, that's the beautiful thing about being in the body of Christ together, that we get to do this together, that we get to be together in this process of encouraging each other to be equipped and grow. But let's be reminded, how does that happen? How does that come through? Through divine power. Not my own. So out of that, there's a couple things that I want to encourage you to do this week. I want to encourage you to memorize and meditate on 2 Peter 1:3. You see, we have to know the word if we ever expect to live biblically, let alone help someone else to do the same. Psalm 119, verse 11 makes it clear, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But think about the power of this one verse in terms of your own life and helping someone else who might be discouraged or might be bearing a burden. Let's say that you take the opportunity to actually step outside of your circle and do what Pastor Terry encouraged us last week to do and learn someone else's story. And in the process, you find out that they've got some kind of disaster happening in their life. You go straight to 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 3, to do something specific for them. You say to them, I'm sorry that this situation is hard, but let's be reminded, what do you have? You have divine power that has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, so that you might be equipped for every good work. So even in the midst of this difficult situation, remember, you need to know Christ and Him crucified. One verse, immense hope. Let me encourage you again, as Pastor Terry did, and I've already mentioned it several times, let me encourage you to learn the story of one person this week. As Pastor Terry encouraged us to do that, I have to confess to you, I thought this is a hard process. But again, as I already said before, I think it's hard because we make it hard. We believe the lie that we're too busy. We believe the lie that I don't have enough time or I don't have enough resources. Really? Then what do you do with the verse we just learned? You have divine power that's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. But maybe it seems difficult for you to step outside of the circle that you're in currently to connect with someone else. We have some ready-made opportunities in our church for you to be able to do that. So if you're not connecting with anyone else, maybe what you need to do this week is join a life group. And if that seems like it's too much for you, maybe you should consider taking one of our Bible studies. There are multiple different ways in this church that you can get connected with someone else. But let me encourage you with this last point. As you learn the story of other people, have the same agenda as God. So let me sum up in these particular passages what God's agenda is. Restoration, burden bearing, and equipping. But I think even all three of those can be summed up in one word: hope. As you're talking with the people around you, one of the greatest things, no matter where they're at, that you have to offer that no one else does is hope. Because we can enter into their context with God's agenda and say, whatever situation you find yourself in, Jesus Christ has made a way. Jesus Christ has provided you His word so that you can understand how to live in this life. That's incredible hope. So let me step back again as the praise team comes to maybe give you some hope. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you may believe that you have hope, but you don't. You see, all of us are going to give an account for our lives. One day, we will have to stand before the judgment throne of heaven and give an account of what we've done, where we've been, what we believed. So if today you've put your faith, you've put your trust, you've put your hope in something else other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, today is the day that we would love to share with you this precious gospel, this precious truth, this hope of Jesus Christ. That you can have freedom from your sin. You can have freedom from eternal punishment. You can have life like never before. In a minute, we're going to have an opportunity for you to stand and begin to pray and talk to God. When that happens, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, let me invite you to come to the front. There'll be several people standing by waiting to open God's word and help you with understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we go ahead and stand and you bow your heads and close your eyes, if you're here today and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you're crushed under the burden, or you're helping bear the burden of someone else, let me invite you to come here too, to start the process of bearing their burden or continue on the process of bearing this burden in prayer. You see, one of the things that makes it difficult about interaction in the body of Christ and bearing burdens is we just don't know each other. We need to take opportunity to say to each other, I'm struggling. I've got this heavy thing in my life. I need your help. So let me, as we bow our heads and close our eyes and begin to pray, let me ask you to pray and consider a couple of things. One, that if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he would open your heart and mind to your need for him. Two, if you're a believer here and your life isn't reaching into other people's lives, if you're not learning their stories, I ask that you pray that God give you the courage today to start learning one more person's story. But if you still stand here at this moment and feel woefully inadequate in addressing the issues in your own life, let alone helping others, hopefully through the process of understanding the scripture better, you would see the reason why we would do something like bringing that biblical counseling training here to our church. Maybe today the thing that you need to consider is whether or not you need to attend that training. Maybe you need some more equipping in understanding the word. But let me encourage you now to have hope. Have hope in Jesus Christ and him crucified. As they begin to sing, won't you pray and ask God to work in your heart?